Now, there are some congregations that would teach you that what you all just did, that you just ingested Jesus. And did you do that? There's another question I ask as we get ready to start. Is there a possibility that the day may come that you would really understand the gospel and it would disgust you so much you would stop following Christ? Well, those two things come up in the passage that I'm going to teach this morning from John 6, 41 through 69. This is a continuing dialogue because John 6, for those of you that like to have mental categories for different passages, remember, John 6 was the feeding of the 5,000, which was then followed by the almost unseen walking on the water miracle. That was, I say almost because it was only seen by the disciples, not by the crowd at large. And they've all gone from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee back home to the western side, to Capernaum, which was Jesus' headquarters and not really his hometown, but that's where he was living. And the crowd realized he was gone, and they were still amazed by the miracle of the bread and the fish. And so a whole bunch of them piled into boats and rowed on over and confronted him and said, "Where have you been?" And last week we looked at the first part of that where he really confronted them about their motives for why they wanted to find him. And he said, you just wanted to find me because your stomachs were full. He said, don't work for food that disintegrates. Work for eternal food, the bread from heaven. And that begins that theme of the bread from heaven. And he's very clear that the bread was him. We're going to look a little more at that this morning, but there's a second focus that's going to come into play in this message. And I'm going to ask you to remember this very carefully because not only is this an important teaching, it's a turning point in the history of the plan of salvation pertaining to what do people need to know to be saved. And I'll explain that as we go along. It says here, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him. Well, that's nothing new. You pick that up in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they're saying to each other, "What? What's he mean he came down from heaven? How could he come down from heaven?" And he says, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" That they're acquainted, they were acquainted with Mary and they were acquainted with Joseph. How is it then that he says, "I have come down from heaven"? I want to make a little Old Testament application here. I didn't put the verses up on the screen as I was sharing it with one of our elders because the number of slides had hit our absolute maximum. So I used the slides to control my time. So I thought I'd just tell you what these verses were rather than have a slide. The Jews, when you see the capitalized Jews, J-E-W-S, in the Gospel of John, that is a very particular use of the word. Of course, Jesus was a Jew, and all of his fellow compatriots were all Jews. But when it says that, particularly in the Gospel of John, it means the bosses, the people in charge, who were usually hostile to Christ, and very particularly the people in charge of Jerusalem. For example, Nicodemus would have been considered, quote-unquote, one of the Jews. Or Joseph of Arimathea, or Caiaphas, and a number of those people. So when you see that phrase, the Jews, with that kind of phrase, it means the authorities. And here they are grumbling about the idea that Jesus is claiming to have pre-existed. Now you have to understand what Jesus was saying here. Don't ever be deceived about who Jesus really was. Jesus was telling them that he existed before he was born. You know, scripturally, that is not true of any of the rest of us. You did not exist until you became a baby in your mom's womb at that moment of life when God ordained that you should come into being. You weren't up in heaven, hanging around in a heavenly, nursery waiting to come down the chute to the baby nursery at the hospital. Not even a stork brought us. But instead, Jesus says, "I pre-existed." And I'm just saying that they should have understood that, A, because Isaiah 7 verse 14 said that the the virgin would bring forth a child. A virgin would bring forth a child. So in other words, it would be the Messiah would come in a miraculous birth. And then Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, "From you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be numbered among the towns and cities of Israel, from you shall come forth a ruler whose comings forth are from ancient of days." You put those two prophecies together, you find out the Messiah was supposed to be virgin-born, which is unnatural, and that he comes from ancient old times, even though he's born. And you put two and two together, you can see how you get to the idea, and elsewhere in Isaiah, where it says the Messiah was actually going to be the Lord. So you put those three together, little doctrinal mathematics, they should have been able to come up with the idea that the Messiah would have come from heaven. Everybody knew that Jesus was saying that, was claiming to be the Messiah. You know that Jesus was not unclear. Modern preachers sometimes say that he was unclear, but really he was not unclear. He was going everywhere saying, "I'm the Messiah." John the Baptist went everywhere preaching in his short ministry. He went everywhere saying, "Here's the Messiah. This is the Messiah. Here's the Lamb of God." So this is just more willful, deliberate, stubborn ignorance on the part of the Jewish leaders who say, "How can he say he came down from heaven? We don't get it." Grumble, grumble, grumble. So Christ replies back. Actually, I like the confrontationalism. It's verse 43. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, don't grumble." I'd like to see how I could preach an entire message on verse 43. Do not grumble. But I want to give you the bigger context here. Jesus was clear. He says, "I am the living bread." So in other words, they're already grumbling about him saying that he existed before he was born. He's going to double down on that now. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's in verse 51. So then they respond. He says we need to eat his flesh. You see that picture up? That's just, ew. And I want to bring out the ew factor here a little bit, because to a Jewish person, that would have been, kids, that would have been just, that's just gross. Grossosity. Is that a word, Noah? No. Disgusting. Because the Old Testament law forbade cannibalism. The Old Testament law forbade eating human flesh. And it absolutely forbade eating blood of any kind. You know, animal blood, you know, all the, if you like rare meat, it's too bad if you're Jew. You go into the Jewish outback and everything's well done. You couldn't have blood. You weren't supposed to. No rare, no pink in the middle. Everything's cooked through. If you liked pink in the middle, you were a sad Jew. Because there was no blood to be eaten and you couldn't eat human flesh. And here comes Jesus deliberately saying, "You're going to have to drink my blood. You're going to have to eat my flesh." And they're all like, "Eh, what are you saying?" Now they should have known what he was saying. They should have known what he was saying all along, because not only in chapter 6 is he clear that he's talking in a figurative way, his whole ministry it was clear that he talked in a figurative way. There's another verse elsewhere in one of the other Gospels where it says that Jesus did not speak to them except in parables. In other words, he was always teaching in metaphors and similes and little stories and literal parables too. That was his usual teaching method. So it wasn't like he was this, he was always preaching in this super literal way, and then all of a sudden in John 6 he opens up a bunch of symbolic language on them where he's talking like poetry. He taught like this all the time. So they should have known that. And then in the actual passage, he's clear, and I didn't give you all the verses, but you can go through all of John 6 where he's saying, "No, I'm the bread." And they say, "Well, what work does God want?" The work he wants you to do is believe in me, because I'm the bread. Who's the bread? Oh, give us more of that. No, I'm the bread. You look, go through sometime, if you have time to do a personal Bible study, how many different times in John chapter 6 Jesus says, "I'm the bread. I'm the bread, I'm the bread, I'm the bread, I'm the bread. Praise ye the Lord." Remember that old Sunday school song where he says, "I'm the bread," about 8 or 9 times. So they should have gotten it. And so their response to him is, huh? What are you getting at? Are you saying you're the bread? And so here in this verse, verse 63, Jesus is even clearer. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life, because they're going like, eat your skin, drink your blood? That's disgusting. What do you? He says, no. I'm talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, notice he just said, you have to eat my flesh. He says, the flesh profits nothing. He says, I'm not talking about my body. He said, it's the words that I have spoken to you that are spirit. They're spiritual in character and they give life. Christ was clear that he didn't mean any of this physically. By the way, this goes on to further contradict the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. This is not a message about Catholic doctrine, but I just want to mention it. Catholic apologists, people that defend the Catholic way of thinking, often refer to John 6 and say that it proves their view of the Mass, which is completely backward. It actually disproves the Catholic view of the Mass if you follow it through very carefully, where Jesus keeps saying, I am the bread, I am the bread, I am the bread. Jesus was saying it in the present tense. You could put it this way. He was saying, right now I'm the bread. When he was talking to them at that synagogue in Capernaum, he was saying, I'm the bread. At this time, I am the bread. They didn't even have communion. The Jews, there was no such thing as communion at the time that Jesus was teaching this. All they had was Passover. It was still the time of Moses. They were following Moses' rules. So there's no way in John 6 that Jesus was talking about the communion table or the bread and the cup. He was talking about himself. Jesus was clear. He didn't mean any of this physically. What does he really mean? In verse 57, he goes on to say, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now, to put it in straightforward, blunt, literal language, it says that God's life essence can actually come and live inside a human being. God's life essence can come and live inside a human being. Now, biblically, why is that even possible? Because God is infinite and God is eternal. We are limited and we are time-bound and earth-bound. Well, the reason it can happen was because back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the Bible says that God created man, human beings, what? In his image. In his image. The fact that human beings are made in God's image is why the Lord, by the power of the Spirit, can come live inside a human being. The Lord can't live inside a dog or a cat in that way. The Lord gives life to them, but he doesn't live inside them. He can't indwell them. He doesn't choose to. And the reason is because they're not made in his image. But you are. We are. We are the copies based on the original blueprint, and the original blueprint is God himself. And so this is also, secondly, why the incarnation was possible. Why was it possible for the infinite God to be born of a virgin and become a real human being? Not a pretend human being, a real human being. It's because human beings are made in the image of God. And so when God, you might say, stepped into the womb of Mary through the miraculous power of the Spirit, he and that body joined together as one, in perfect harmony, no conflicts, no difficulties. It's a mystery how that can be, but there's nothing illogical about it. There's nothing about being human that makes it impossible for God to be born as a man, because human beings are made in God's image. God's life essence can come live inside a human being. And if you can see those cartoons up there, most of us that are older and many of us that are younger recognize what that is. You see, there's the picture of Pinocchio. And there's Pinocchio, poor Pinocchio, lying on his dad Geppetto's bed, lifeless, right? Because he just saved him and his dad and the Figaro and I forget all the other animals from. What was the name of the big whale? Here, I know all this Bible theology, but I couldn't remember the name of the whale. Monstro. I got it. Pinocchio saved them all from Monstro, the horrible whale, right? And so he's lying dead on the bed. Now in the movie, the blue fairy comes along and whacks him on the head with her little wand. and she rewards him with life because he was so courageous and unselfish. Now that's nothing like Christianity. God doesn't give us life because we're courageous and unselfish, and he doesn't send any blue fairies. He does it himself, and he does it as an act of grace. But I still put the animations up there because they illustrate the idea of a person who is not alive coming to life. And as you can see, Pinocchio is transformed from a little wooden boy into a real boy. That's a great moment in that movie where he's just looking at his hands in amazement, remember? And he's like, I'm alive, I'm a real boy. And in a spiritual sense, that happens to everybody that received Jesus Christ as their Savior. God's life actually comes into us. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, you might imagine this did not go over well with the Jewish leaders. But you know who it actually offended the most? Were the Christians. They didn't call them Christians. Nobody was actually called a Christian until later in the book of Acts, but we'll call them disciples because that's what John calls them. He says it's the disciples who get upset. And of course, by this time, Jesus probably had hundreds and hundreds of disciples. And it says there in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this teaching about you must eat me, you must drink me. Sounds like Alice in Wonderland, but of course he means spiritually you must believe in me and receive me into yourself. They said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? That is an assertion put in the form of a question. When they say who can listen to it, they're actually saying, I can't listen to this. I don't get it. Not only do I not get it, I don't like it. So there's not only a puzzlement reaction, there's also skepticism and hostility coming from these disciples. In verse 60, and many of them rejected this teaching and walked away from him. In verse 66, Jesus says this to them, there are some among you who don't believe. He goes a little bit into what he says, all right, you're all upset about me teaching this. Suppose you were to watch me ascend back to heaven in front of your eyes. How would you respond then? Where I came from. But there are many of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. And he also knew the one who would betray him. You know, on the TV show Survivor, everybody wonders who has the immunity idol. When was the last time you ever watched Survivor? I haven't watched it in years, and I watched it for the first time last week in a long time. And they've got this little gimmick now. It's called the immunity idol. And if you find the immunity idol on the island, you hide it away. And then if somebody tries to vote you off, you know, at the big dramatic thing at the end of the episode, you bring that idol out and it's like you're immune, right? You can't be kicked off and it creates havoc and everybody gets all upset. Imagine knowing who had that immunity thing and not being able to say the whole time. I'm always looking at you and, you know, you're like, I actually know who's going to hand me over to the Romans for my death. And it's my treasurer. Where is he? Oh, they're not here right now. Sorry, treasurers. But it was the treasurer, Judas Iscariot. And here it's saying that Jesus knew that he was a traitor and a mole. There are some among you that don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the ones who would betray him. And many of the disciples just went, we're done with you. We're done with you. This is too weird. This teaching is too bizarre. It's too ooey. I don't want anything to do with you. We're leaving and we're going home. This is gross. So Jesus, almost in a plaintive way, I mean, he knew this was going to happen, but in kind of a sad way, he turns to the 12 disciples and he says, are you going to leave too? Because this is about, talk about an exodus. This is a mass exodus of disciples. But Simon Peter answers, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I don't think Peter entirely understood what Jesus was teaching. I think he understood more than some did, but I don't think he totally got it, but he says the only thing he could say, which is, who else do we have? Where else are we going to go? When it comes to eternal salvation, knowing God, you have the monopoly. You're the only store in town. There's nowhere else to go. And Peter had genuine faith. He wasn't one of these disciples that had just attached himself to the crowd because of excitement. He wasn't just one of these disciples that started to follow Jesus because maybe his mom had gotten healed or something like that. He understood this, that Jesus was the Holy One of God. Peter believed in the real Jesus Christ, even if he didn't understand everything else, which I can relate to. Let me ask a question. I just took a little section that has generated thousands of pages of complicated theological exposition and boiled it down to its minimum. Jesus said, you need to take me in to be saved. You need to take me into yourself to be saved. How many church people believe in just pieces of Jesus? In all the years of Christianity, how many church people, I'm not asking for you to make a real guess, just toy the idea around in your mind a little bit. Because I'm trying to think of disciples throughout the ages. How many church people only believe in little pieces of Jesus? You know, there are people, aren't there? You know, we've got people here that have preached. You've worked with prisoners for years. You've been a pastor for a long, long ministry as a pastor. I've worked with people. Some of you have worked with mission work, interacted with lots of different people. People know little bits and pieces about Jesus Christ. They know a little bit about his ethics. What's the one verse that every non-Christian American knows? It's judge not. They don't know anything else. But they know the verse judge not, particularly when they're caught doing something. They know a little bit about his ethics. They might have even read the Sermon on the Mount. I've read that the great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy loved the Sermon on the Mount. Quote unquote, believed in the Sermon on the Mount, tried to live by the Sermon on the Mount, failed utterly, because you can't live by the Sermon on the Mount without the Savior who gave it and taught it. What about church people that they'll call him God's Son, but they don't really know what that means? What about you? Maybe you, were anybody of you brought up in church? Christmas time comes around, they say, we're celebrating the birth of God's Son. I can think of various politicians, and I hasten to add, of both parties, who have said, well, I'm a Christian, the man or woman says about himself. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and I'd love to be able to grab the mic and say, are you saying you believe that Jesus was the incarnate deity, God in the form of a man, equal to the Father eternally, and watch their faces turn? And find out what their answers would be. Because some of them would say, yes, absolutely, I do believe that. And that's because there are brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there are a lot of people who couldn't unpack the phrase Son of God if their lives depended on it. They just repeat the phrase. And if you say, well, by Son of God, do you mean equal to God? And they would go, well, oh, no, not really. Oh, well, then actually you don't believe that he's the Son of God, because that's what that means. The Jews of their day knew what it meant. That's why they tried to kill Jesus. Or they think that he did heal people. You know, they go back and read the stories and go, these are great stories, and they seem really realistic. Wow, the power of God must have rested on this man. He must have been some sort of prophet or something. So they really only believe in little bits and pieces of Christ, not the whole story. What about people who believe in buffet Jesus? Well, worship Jesus down at the Golden Corral. Come go get your buffet Jesus. One from column A, two from column B. Pick and choose what you want to believe about Jesus based on what you like best. Oh, I like his teachings about money, but I don't like all that hell stuff. I don't like that hell stuff. I don't want to read about hell. I don't believe in hell. But, you know, he had some great stuff about not being greedy. Forget all the hell stuff. My Jesus forgives everybody. So clearly that means everybody gets to go to heaven. That'd be the Rob Bell version of Jesus, if you know who that is. Jesus said, judge not, you know. Like I said, that's every sinning American's favorite verse. Judge not that you be not judged. Where is that? Oh, I don't know. Jesus is all about power over sickness, some people say. Power over sickness, power over poverty, power over evil spirits. Oh, do you think he was God? And that, are you a sinner, lost and condemned, and that he bodily rose from the dead? What? Well, I guess. I thought he came to help me find a parking space. I read that in a book once. People believe in a buffet Jesus. Pick and choose the parts of him you like. But that really isn't an option, is it? If we're going to believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the complete Jesus Christ, the one who revealed and defined himself. We don't have the right, as modernists, to come along and say, I choose to believe Jesus was this. I like to think of my Jesus. My Jesus would never keep anyone out of heaven. My Jesus would, you know, it's like, well, fine. You believe in this imaginary person when he himself said, this is who I am. This is what I am. This is where I came from. This is what I'm here for. Here is what I do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you go, oh, I don't like that. We need Christ in us, as it turns out, the way an electronic device needs a power source. I didn't want to put a little toy robot up there because we're not toy robots, but you get the idea of a battery. Every human being is born with no battery, spiritual battery. We're physically alive and we're mentally alive, but we're not spiritually alive. And that's because of Adam's sin all those centuries and millennia ago. Cut us off from God, and we need to have the power of God dwelling back inside us. But the power of God has a name. The power of God is not a thing, right? The power of God is a person. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ's spirit must come into us. And what that means, that he isn't just a good moral teacher or even a good example. Actually, if he was wrong and went around telling everybody he was the Son of God, he wasn't even a good moral teacher. I mean, he was crazy. If he wasn't the Son of God and went around telling everybody he was the Son of God, he was a liar or he was nuts. That's the choice you have. You can't really settle for a nice, pleasant, bland, tepid, easygoing, ethical Jesus, the moral teacher guy, and then ignore John 6 or John 5 or all the other passages of the gospel where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the bread, I am the cup, I am God. This is Christianity, and I've added this in. Go through the pictures up on the board. I'm going to use my pointer. Hey. A lot of church-going people, they're fine with Bethlehem, right? We're coming up onto this season. If we can just survive pumpkin latte month, we'll get into Christmas. And everybody feels warm-hearted. You start getting, you know, Christmas cards, and the tree goes up. You have to beat off the druids trying to get into your house to worship it, but the tree is pretty. There it is. Then we have Easter. People are like, okay, well, it's not as much fun as Christmas. There's no Santa Claus, but there's Easter Bunny or in some homes. And we have the death of Christ, somber recognition of who he was. Then we have, of course, Easter morning, which is the resurrection. There are churches that teach that very clearly, the resurrection. Greek Orthodox teach it. Roman Catholics teach it. Bible, you know, conservative traditional Catholics teach the resurrection, which is good. But Jesus adds two more things here. His eternal preexistence. That's the picture on the upper left. That's just supposed to be in the picture of heaven, right, obviously. His eternal preexistence. No ordinary human being existed before he or she was born. There's only one being that preexists everybody from eternity, and that's God. So when Jesus said, I came down from heaven, it's a subtle way of saying, I am the Lord. Even our own president, and I'm not meaning to pick on him, I'm not going after him, but he has said to be a Christian. Maybe he is. I would love if someday somebody would ask him, do you believe Jesus is God? And I would ask that of anybody who says, I'm a Christian. Church world is full of people who say, I'm Christian, and they aren't. And then this last one, which is what we're talking about this morning, it's not enough to say that Christ lives, right, to be saved. There are lots of people who in the church world that say Christ lives. Christ must live in me for me to become a son or a daughter, a child of God. Christ must live inside me. Of course, it's because of this historical reality, the reality of him coming from heaven, the reality of his Bethlehem birth, the reality of his redeeming death, the reality of his physical resurrection, but we've got to get to there. We've got to get to there. It's not good enough to just tip our religious hats to our tradition, right? We can't just say, yes, sir, I pledge allegiance to Christianity flag. That must make me a Christian. No. Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is Christianity. And in fact, it represents a turning point. And I mentioned that at the start of the message. Here's what I mean. It is no longer possible for a person to get saved on the basis of the Old Testament versions of the gospel. Did you know that? There are lots of people in the Old Testament. Did anybody in the Old Testament know the name Jesus? No one did. It was never revealed. Nobody could have told you about Jesus in Isaiah's time. I mean, honestly, how did Enoch in the book of Genesis, how did he get saved? He believed the very simple, basic gospel that must have been passed down from generation to generation, and maybe even the Lord himself was manifesting himself to the nations in ways we don't know, because in Numbers there's some guy named Balaam that apparently God talked to, and in Genesis 10 there's a guy named Melchizedek who isn't even a Jew. He comes in from Jerusalem, and he knows the Lord. In fact, he's a priest of the Lord. So people were getting saved in the Old Testament times, but they were getting saved on a very simple message that God announced to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And as time went on, of course, the prophets wrote and spoke, and the knowledge got bigger and bigger. And, you know, Isaiah wrote, Elijah preached, Micah, all the prophets all had something to say. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah we're doing in Sunday school, has lots to say about the coming Messiah. But here comes Jesus in John chapter 6. He says, you want to be saved? You have to believe in me. And who's me? Me, I am the eternal pre-existent Son of God. And I'm going to give my life for the world. And I'm going to shed my blood for your sins. And you have to actually take me into you. That is unheard of. When you read Genesis to Malachi, you will never find anything about taking the Messiah into your heart. And you could be saved anyway. Because the basics of the gospel, God made sure it was always there. But there's nothing in the Old Testament about the Messiah entering you spiritually. But there is now. And so Jesus has turned a page, you might say. He has revealed authoritatively a whole lot more, and it becomes a permanent part of what people must believe to be saved. And this is why we send missionaries. And that's why we don't just send copies of the Old Testament. Paul, in the book of Colossians and also Ephesians, calls it the mystery of Christ in you. Meaning that this was something that was never mentioned in the Old Testament times. But Jesus reveals it here in John chapter 6. We become accountable for it here. This is the gospel now. It's important to know that. So that we are not like these disciples who got excited about a healing, thought the Sermon on the Mount was really a bright light of morality that they appreciated, wanted to be part of something really cool, thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but their understanding of Messiah was iffy. And when Jesus finally came and said, this is clearly who I am, this is clearly where I came from, and this is clearly what God requires of you in order to be saved, it was like a sword that just cut the congregation right down the middle. Reverse church growth. Jesus just failed church growth 501, didn't he? And yet he didn't. Because what's the point of having big numbers if nobody understands correctly? So when we talk about Jesus to other people, it's my obligation and your obligation to get it right. Because we are surrounded by, in many places, we're, thank God for ministries that are clear. But you know there are ministries that are not clear, that have rock bands and dancing bears and flashing disco balls, and they, you know, kind of fill the place up. And people go in and they hear a message about 5 steps to a better marriage, 10 steps to perfect children. I'd love to hear that. 8 steps to emotional wellness, all kinds of stuff like that. And they come out and they don't know any more about Jesus when they leave than they came in. Right? So John 6, Jesus presents himself to you and says, here I am. Take me as I am. This is who and what I am. And here's what you have to do. And some people said yes. Some people said no. The Peters persevered. The Judases fell away. It's a very fine line. And I want to make sure that all of us, including those that may listen on the internet, know the real Jesus and who he really was. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, clarify our confusions that we may have about what you are, who you are, where you came from, what you did, and what you require of us. But thank you, Lord, that you've given us abundant teaching, a huge, long chapter here where you're as clear as a bell. Help us to hear it, absorb it, and pass it on in Jesus' name. Amen.